Well, praise the Lord. Good. Great music again tonight. Bless my heart. I love to hear good music done well, the right kind of music. And, your pastor and I, you had a brief conversation up here tonight. We agreed that things like How Great Thou Art and the other great hymns of the faith, we don't plan to change our music. Amen. And you know what we need to do? Is people that come in and don't understand that, we need to just let them get a good taste of it so they can learn to taste this thing and know what it is and how it ministers to our hearts. And I could get go off on a tangent there, but I won't tonight. Yet, not on this part anyway. 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 8. And I do want to say, though, Pastor, calling these people out about their pictures in the directory, you need to understand there may be some of them that are under federal witness protection, and you don't want everybody knowing about that, and so that might be the reason for some of them. I'm sure there's things about some of these lives that you don't know. And so that's probably not the case, though, anyway. So you have your place there, and before I ask you to stand, let me give you a little bit of get a background of where we're at. And, you know, we're not going through all the life of Elijah here in these chapters like we could, but for the sake of time, we've picked out some what I consider some high spots. Hopefully last night, the Lord let us see through Elijah that we need to always be attentive to repairing our altars. Amen. Keeping them up where they ought to be and always be willing to make sacrifices if God calls on you to do that, because you'll never outgive God in any way in your life, whether we're talking about financially or time or whatever it might be. It's worth it all. Amen. And we'll know that. And, of course, obedience. We need to obey the word of the Lord. And hopefully those things are seen in his life. And, of course, last time he was on Mount Carmel and just called the fire down from heaven and consumed the altar and everything on it and around it. And what a fire that must have been. Then he slew the 450 prophets of Baal. And then he said there's a sound of abundance of rain. And we find him here in this chapter, Elijah, in chapter 1, this chapter, verses 1 through 7, is under the juniper tree. Boy, that's a message. I love preaching that message. Didn't feel led to do that this time, but a lot of truth in there for us. Probably many messages out of that. But he had fled there after his contest with the prophets of Baal. After he had slain the 450 prophets of Baal, and Jezebel, the wicked king, found out about it, she said, "By tomorrow, this guy's dead. I'm going to make sure he's dead by tomorrow." I've always wondered about that. What an idiot. If I'm going to kill you, I'm not going to tell you I'm going to do it tomorrow. Amen? We're going to take care of that right now. But anyway, he got out of Dodge and went on down the road, and he fled a day's journey into the wilderness, and he rested under a juniper tree. And while he was there, he was so discouraged and hurting so much, even after that great victory. By the way, after some of the greatest victories we have in our Christian life, we're very vulnerable to some real defeats that we can bring upon ourselves, or we'll not respond to as we ought to the trials as we should. And he was there and he requested that God would kill him. And while he was there, he went to sleep under that tree, and God woke him up and fed him two different times. And then God sent him to Mount Horeb. And that's where I want to pick up tonight. If you want to stand with me, I'll read verses 8 through about verse 18 here. Verse 8 through 18. He's been under the juniper tree, and God has been ministering to him. And now in verse 8, the Bible says, "And he arose and did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the Mount of God." You know, there's a lot of times I've eaten and I've been so full, I think, man, I don't know when I'll ever want to eat again, but it's not long. I think all of us can relate to that. Well, this meal kept him for 40 days. 40 days of journey. In verse 9, he came thither unto the cave. Of course, he had gone to Mount Horeb there, and he came thither unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto him, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. That's the Lord speaking to him. Behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. And it was so, when Elijah heard it, that is the still small voice, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering in of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, what doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because of the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. The Lord said unto him, go, return on the way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Mehola, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Verse 18, yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. Let's pray. Father, again tonight, we are thankful for your precious word. Lord, we know your word is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And Lord, we marvel at the truth and the power and the insights that you show from your word. And Lord, I pray tonight that you would lead and guide and direct in the preaching of thy word. Lord, I want to be true and faithful to what it says. And I want to be able to emphasize those things that we might need here in this gathering tonight to encourage and challenge and even convict our hearts about serving you. Father, I pray you would guide me and lead me in the ministry of thy word this night. And Lord, as you deal with hearts, I pray that each of us would have a mind to submit and to follow your leadership and direction in our lives. I pray there'll be real victories wrought for your name's honor and glory, and we'll thank you and praise you for what you do, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, we read the text here, and we find that Elijah spent 40 days traveling in the same wilderness that Israel traveled in for 40 years. Just make some things, by not just by way of interest, but I think significance as well. As Israel was sustained by miracle food for 40 years, that was manna in the wilderness, we find that Elijah was strengthened and sustained by miracle food for 40 days that the angel of the Lord had served him in verse 5 and verse 7. And then Israel left Mount Horeb, which is Mount Sinai, to go to Canaan. And Elijah left Canaan to travel to Mount Horeb, or to Mount Sinai. Mount Horeb is also called the Mount of God in verse 8 of our text here, and also Exodus chapter 3 and Exodus chapter 4. This mount is called the Mount of God. It's where the burning bush was located, where God called Moses to lead the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. It was at Mount Horeb where Moses first called water out of the rock. Moses twice spent 40 days on this mount receiving the Old Testament law on tables of stone. And the first ones that we know were broken, and the others he had to go back up and get them again. And Mount Horeb, or Mount Sinai, is a very significant, sacred, solemn place deep in the wilderness. This is where God spoke to and through Moses and Israel many, many times. And it's here that God also ministered to Elijah in a very significant way. He put Elijah back on the path of serving God in this place when he had abandoned his post of duty. The title of the message tonight is The Significance of the Still Small Voice. The significance of the still small voice. I want you to notice in verse 9 and verse 13, the exact same question that God asked of Elijah, repeated here one time and then repeated again. He asked him, what doest thou? And Elijah was brooding over his circumstances, what he was doing. Jezebel was out to kill him. He felt like he was the only one serving God. Elijah had deserted his post of duty. You think about what had just happened. All of Israel, who they were ate up and they were wrapped up in Baal worship and Ashtaroth and all that went with that, false gods, all Israel had just proclaimed that the Lord, He is God. And it wasn't a casual proclamation. They fell on their faces and they proclaimed the Lord, He is the God. At this time, they desperately needed the prophet of God to teach them and to encourage them and lead them in the way. Not only to proclaim that God is God, but in following Him and serving Him and to set that example and to make that do that teaching and preaching. What Elijah was doing, he was feeling sorry for himself. This was a question that God asked of condemnation. It wasn't just a question. I believe if you and I had been asking that question, and we've asked questions like this before, we'd have said something like this: Elijah, what in the world are you doing? You know, when somebody talks to you that way, they're not just asking you a question. God knew what Elijah was doing, but He wanted Elijah to see what he was doing, what was really going on here. And He not only said, "What doest thou?" but He said, "What doest thou here?" I don't know all about the geography of that part of the world, but what I've read from commentators is that at this point in time, by the time he's up on Mount Horeb, he was about 280 miles from Mount Carmel, where the fire had fell, and he was approximately 200 miles from Jezreel, where the wicked queen Jezebel had made the threat. And so he was a long way from where he had been and probably should have been. He was not where he should have been. However, I want you to notice this. He was still very much within God's reach. Whither shall we flee from the presence of the Lord? Now, I'm not going to try to quote all that, but just say, there's nowhere you can go. There's nowhere that we can go. He was in a very special place there on Mount Horeb, but he was in a very bad condition. He was in a bad condition emotionally, in a bad condition spiritually. And yet, he was already a little better than he was in verses 4 through 7 when he was asking God to kill him. I just want to go to sleep and not wake up, I think is what he was saying there. Let it be over. I don't want to face what I've got to face. What I say to you tonight is, many times we would do well to ask ourselves, what am I doing? Or ask ourselves, what am I doing here? I think that's a pretty good question to ask on a regular basis. I think it's a good thing to evaluate where we are and what we're doing. And the truth is, when we ask ourselves that question in an honest fashion, sometimes we'll realize, you know, I haven't given it much thought. Hadn't really been thinking much about it. I've just been going on about my business. And many times, we're where we shouldn't be and doing things we shouldn't do because we've reacted to an event or a circumstance in our life. You know, we can react in the wrong way to a good event or a good circumstance and let it lead us away from God. Anybody follow what I'm saying there? We can get wrapped up in our good fortune. And I'm not just talking about money and stuff. We can just get wrapped up in our good circumstance we're in there, and we can forget our service to God. And certainly when bad things happen to us. Most of us don't flee 40 days on foot. But people turn around and run away from responsibility. Turn around and run away from the will of God. And sometimes it's such a reaction that it's not even like, boy, I knew that I hadn't been doing right, but I didn't realize how far I had come. I think it's really important to be willing to honestly face that kind of question. times we realize that we're wasting time, wasting energy. You know, time is the substance life is made of. We're to redeem the time, aren't we? For the days are surely evil. We may realize we're hindering or damaging our testimony by where we are and what we're doing and squandering opportunities to serve the Lord and impact lives for Him. And I just got to stop here a minute. There may be even somebody here tonight saying, you know, I'm not really thoroughly right with God yet. I got some things I still want to do and things still going on in my life, but someday I'm going to get right with God. And to be quite honest, sometimes people do get right with God later on. But it's not like there's nothing lost in the meantime. We lose opportunities to serve God. We lose opportunities to impact in a right way people that are very important to us and certainly important to God. And sometimes, because of where we are or what we're doing, we push people away from the Lord that could have been brought to the Lord. And that's a big deal. And we lead people astray from the Lord who had been walking with the Lord by our example and by our words. We find ourselves sometimes, if we're not careful, being a stumbling block to others by being disobedient to God and unfaithful to God. We may also find ourselves in places, what I mean by not just location, but the condition that we shouldn't be in. Sometimes we find ourselves, as we react to a circumstance in our life, or an event in our life, we find ourselves in a place of temptation. You know, in Romans 13:14, the Bible says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh. Be careful you don't put yourself in those places. By the way, one of the things I always try to encourage our people is beware of giving yourself too much credit. Amen? You know, when the Bible says the spirit is willing but the flesh is weak, that's your flesh too. And you think you can hang around the wrong crowd and go to the place you really shouldn't be going, do some of the things you shouldn't do, you think you can handle it. I have news for you. You'll not handle it as well as you thought you could. End up causing you problems and causing us to find ourselves in a place of compromise. You know, one time early in my ministry, I got to noticing there's so much compromise. There's so much compromise among Christians and people knowing what's right to do and not doing right and so forth. And I said, you know, I'm going to do a study on compromise. And I got my concordance out and looked up the word. I don't think you can find it in there. The word compromise is something Christians are not supposed to do. We're supposed to stand true. We find our place of disobedience in one place where you should be in another. The condition is things like you find yourself bitter. You know, nobody can make you bitter but you. And by the way, your bitterness is not going to hurt the people that you are bitter with or bitter against. Heard it said, and you've probably heard this as well, but bitterness is the poison that people take thinking it's going to kill somebody else. It's going to poison you. People find themselves like Elijah was in a place of self-pity. Sometimes when the circumstance or the event has been a success or a victory, we find ourselves in a place of pride and arrogance. It's amazing how little success we must have in life for us to be tempted to be proud. We find ourselves in a place or a condition of slothfulness, neglecting things that are important. We find ourselves in a place of envy or covetousness. We could go on down the list, couldn't we? We find ourselves, if we're not careful, we find ourselves in a place of unbelief. I'm not going to preach on that tonight other than to say in Hebrews chapter 3, the Bible calls it an evil heart of unbelief. So why are you bringing that out tonight? Because, you know, we'll say, Oh, I just wish I had the faith of brother so-and-so. Or I just wish I had the faith of sister so-and-so. And thank God for those that are good examples to us, and they weather the storms and they trust God and do that and so forth. But yet, if people say it like, well, God would give it. It's amazing how He gives that to some people and doesn't they give it to me. You know, faith is a choice. It's a decision. It's not a feeling. It's a decision. The Bible says unbelief is an evil heart of unbelief. From time to time, we should ask ourselves, what am I doing? And what am I doing here? But notice here, Elijah's answer revealed his condition and the condition of Israel. Elijah's answer revealed that he was in the has-been mode. Notice what he said when he answered God. He said, he had quit and he was not going back, and his answer was all about the past. He said, I have been very jealous for the Lord. And by the way, Elijah had quite a past at this point in time. My, how God had used it. He had boldly stood for God and denounced Baalism openly and defiantly. He had done that. He had boldly stood before the king and delivered God's messages. By the way, the king was an absolute dictator. Could do what he wanted at a whim, if God would allow him. He stood, and I put this in quotes, he stood alone against the 450 prophets of Baal. But he never was alone, was he? God was always with him. His answer reminds us of has-been servants of the Lord today. Talk to people from time to time and they say things like, I used to teach a Sunday school class. I used to sing in the choir. I used to do what I could for the Lord and mention other things. But they say things, and that I understand, we can't always do what we did before. But I hate it when they say this, but now I'm going to let somebody else do it. I've even had Christians tell me and talk about things that need to be done at the church, and they say, I serve my time. Now I'm going to let somebody else do it. And I tell you, serving God is not a sentence. It's a privilege. I want to say this before I'm misunderstood, before I go any further. It is true that you may not be able to do what you used to do. And I'm not calling you a has-been. If you did what you could as long as you could, and you stepped aside because it was time for you to step aside, no criticism of that at all, unless you're not still looking for what you can do. You know, I pastored the same church for 43 years, and in some ways that becomes a man's identity. You know what I'm saying? You know, they think of Whittier Lane Baptist Church, they think of Frank Wood, and he pastored that church all those years and had a part in many ministries and so forth, and in a way that is my identity. But that is not my identity with God. I'm the sinner that He saved by grace. And for those years, He used me that way. And now He's using me in other ways. And there'll come a day, if I live long enough, that I won't be able to do what I'm doing now as I do it now. And I'm not going to go over and sit in a corner and twiddle my thumbs and pout because I can't do what I used to do. But let me get back to where we were. Past performances, no matter how great they were, do not suffice for today. Amen? Past service for God, thank God for it. But you know, I think about this has-been mode. Some people are in the has-been mode. Some people are still at it like they ought to be in serving God. And then some people are in the never-have-been mode. And what I mean by that is they never have really sold out and served God with their life like they should. They never have surrendered to the will of God for their life. And the will of God is more than somebody being called to be a pastor or a missionary or a staff member. The will of God is every Christian finding their place and doing what they ought to do. I understand what full-time Christian service is and what it means and what that term, and I don't think we use it in a wrong way. But the truth of the matter is, every Christian ought to be a full-time Christian in our commitment to God and our service to God. Notice the tense of the question that God asked. What doest thou? It's not, what have you done, Elijah, in the sense of in the past, but what are you doing right now? The condition of Israel was the worst it could be. You think about it. Elijah the great prophet, the prophet of confrontation, the prophet of fire, and all those other things you call him. At that moment in time, he was in the has-been mode. Israel had forsaken God's covenant. That is, they had disobeyed God's word. They had thrown down God's altars. They had stopped worshiping God and stopped serving God. And they had slain the prophets with the sword. They had killed the messengers. They tried to make it so that people could not hear from God. By the way, when people forsake the Word of God, they will stop worshiping and serving God, and they will disrespect and even abuse the messengers of God. I'm not going to ride a hobby horse on that tonight, but that's what's happening in America today. I've been at it long enough that I remember when there was a whole lot more respect in America for the Word of God and for the men of God. And I understand men of God have done some very disappointing, very ungodly, very sinful things. I understand that. But there still are true men of God. And the Word of God hadn't changed at all. Even though man has attacked it with their different versions and all of that kind of thing. I'll not preach on that tonight, but I know you're where you folks stand. But I want to go on here, and we're talking about this still small voice. I want to talk about some lessons that Elijah learned on the mountain. Lessons that God taught Elijah on Mount Horeb. Notice the events. A great and strong wind that rent the mountains and break in pieces the rock. That'd be a wind, wouldn't it? I see lawn chairs flying around sometimes, you know what I'm saying? And I've seen buildings knocked over, but breaking rocks, that's quite a wind. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. And I've been in a tremor before, but not in a really big earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but God was not in the fire. And I don't know what the fire was. I read a commentator who said it was probably lightning just coming down and just running on across the ground or something like that. I don't know. But a fire is a fire, however it comes. Amen. But God was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. And once that still small voice spoke, Elijah, who was back in his cave, when he heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out. I'm telling you, it was the still small voice that moved Elijah. When he wrapped his face and went out and stood before God, I think he was reporting for duty. I think he was ready to be restored and to go back to work for God. You know, when I think about the wind and the earthquake and the fire, I think about big, impressive things. Amen? Those would be big and impressive. But it was a still, small voice. You know, being big and impressive does not guarantee God's presence and power. The presence of God is not measured by the velocity of the wind, nor by the numbers on the Richter scale, or by the intensity of the fire. Previously, God had worked through some spectacular events in Elijah's life and through his life. The 3.5 years of drought was a spectacular event. The widow's son being raised from the dead. Wow, is right. then God sending fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice and the altar and all of that on Mount Carmel has really something, no doubt. But this time, God worked through the still, small voice. The still, small voice was not sensational. It was not impressive to others, but it sure was powerful. You think about your life tonight. How many Mount Carmel events have you seen in your life? Well, let me just ask you this, and let's just be real honest about it. How many of you times in your life have you been in services where it was obvious that the fire of God fell? You couldn't end the invitation because people came to the altar and wept and wept and wept, and it just kept going on and on. I've been in some of those services. I'd like some more of those services. The truth is, if I was living for God on the basis of a regular injection of those kind of things happening, I'd be in trouble. And you will be too. I know I made a big deal about the fire from heaven last night, and we ought to make a big deal about it. It was a big deal. And we can glory in that, and we can be strengthened by that, and encouraged by that, and instructed by that. But we live in a day when people crave and even insist on the impressive and the spectacular in order to serve God. They want to go to churches with very large facilities and impressive facilities and big crowds and all kinds of glitz and glitter in the services. They want light shows and they want worldly music and they want charismatic experiences and they want professional presentations and they want impressive programs and they want eloquent teaching and entertaining preaching. Are you following what I'm saying? Many people have a bigger and better mentality when it comes to the things of God. Your attitude is, keep impressing me. Keep me feeling good and feeling even better. I was talking to a preacher just a week or so ago, and he's no longer pastoring. He's doing what I'm doing, traveling and so forth. And he's talking about his church that, while he was still pastoring, they were talking about that God had blessed the church, and they were running, I guess, about 500 or 600, something like that, in his ministry at that time. And God was really working there. And he had a pastor visit the services who he knew. And the pastor was one who was moving more into that bigger and better, impressive, got to make it happen kind of mentality. Does anybody follow what I'm saying here? And the pastor came on, this visiting pastor came on Wednesday night, and he saw pretty close to the same kind of crowd he would have seen on Sunday morning and Sunday night. He went out to eat with the home visiting pastor there after the service, and he said, "I noticed the big crowd you have on Wednesday night. What are you doing to get that crowd out?" And the pastor was real honest. He hadn't even really thought about that question. He said, "Can you give me a little while to think about that, and I'll call you in a few days?" And he thought about it. It didn't take him long, but you know, in the midst of a conversation, sometimes you don't always have the answer like that. He called the other guy later in the week, a few days later, and he said, "You know, I'm not trying to sound braggadocious or anything like that about me or about whatever," but he said, "It's not the program," because it was a regular Wednesday night service, which, you know what I'm talking about, teaching and preaching God's Word. He said, "You know, what you saw is not about a program, it's about the people. They're committed to the Lord." He said, "I knew they wouldn't come very long if I did that, but if I would tell them Wednesday night we're having Twinkies, we'd probably have the same crowd we had this past Wednesday night." He said, "We wouldn't have it many Wednesday nights if I did that." But it's about people surrendered and committed to serve God in the day-by-day stuff. And I'm going to spend a few minutes talking about that, so stay with me here. Many people have that bigger and better. Many people pursue the wind instead of, and they, the same people who pursue the wind will resist the still small voice. There's nothing wrong with big. There's nothing wrong with doing things better or having nice facilities like you have here or having good programs. Sometimes these things are the result of God's blessings. Thank God for it. Don't be ashamed of it. I'm not faulting that. However, no one can manufacture or produce the presence and the power of God. Much of what God does, and I hope you'll get this tonight, He does through normal, unimpressive means. Things like personal witnessing. Somebody on the job or a neighbor or somebody on a ball team. Are you following what I'm saying? People's lives that you come across. Personal invitations to church. It's not like CNN is going to be down there on the town square this week and say, "Did you see Brother Mallory down there this week? We saw him giving out tracts." You follow what I'm saying? It's not like that. It's not impressive. I mean, I know it. God uses it. But it's not that big a deal if you do it all the time like you ought to. It's not like, "Wow, I gave out a tract today." You follow what I'm saying? It might be, "Wow, they ever actually took it," but no, that's another thing. Faithful, consistent Christian lives of obedience and service to the Lord. They're impressive, but they're not spectacular. You follow what I'm saying? Personal Bible reading and a closet of prayer. I mean, you and the Lord know about that. Whoever lives in your house might know something about it. Faithful, consistent Bible teaching and preaching to people who are hearers and doers of the Word. That's what it's about. Godly parents who are faithful and consistent in bringing up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Nurture is structure and discipline. Admonition, nurture is structure, and admonition is the talking to them about it. And of course, the discipline goes with the nurture there. Churches, regardless of the size of the congregation, or the impressiveness of the facilities, churches that live and serve by biblical commands and principles, and understand that the Great Commission is the mission of the church. Those are the kind of things God uses. That's what God blesses. Churches and people in those churches understand that our job is to evangelize the lost and baptize them scripturally after they're saved, and then teach them to observe. That means not look at, but to do. All things whatsoever God has commanded you. Do it here and unto the uttermost part of the earth through our missions outreach, money, but also personnel from our churches. God does, I believe, in my opinion, from what I've seen in my life, and I've asked others, and I've read of old days and such as that, God does work much more through the normal, unimpressive, and sometimes even mundane. And He works through the impressive and the spectacular. I'd illustrate it this way. A spectacular fireworks display is beautiful. And it's impressive. There's that much kid in me, I still enjoy a good fireworks display. It's impressive. However, the little fire in your furnace is much more useful and important. It's not spectacular, but it's important. And I'll be quick to say I am thankful for and I enjoy the impressive things that God does in our church and in our ministry from time to time. I'm glad when those heaven came down and glory filled my soul services, and I get to be in some of those, and I did from time to time in our church at home over the years. But there was a whole lot more regular services. And I desire those heaven came down and glory fills my soul. As long as they are the result of and accompanied by the still small voice of the Spirit of God. I'm talking about the real thing, not the manufactured things. Let me move on from that thought and I'll wrap it up here. God was not finished with Elijah. I just couldn't find a place to stop in this passage. And if I'm a little longer, I'm going to get done here. Stay with me, okay? He gave four tremendous prophecies to Elijah in verses 15 through 18. And he continued to work through Elijah in other ways as well. The prophecies had to do with the anointing of Hazael and Jehu and the judgment of Ahab and Jezebel and the anointing of Elisha to follow him. And I'm not giving a chronological line there, but some of the things he prophesied were years later when they came to pass. He gave these great prophecies to and through Elijah. And then in verse 18, it was an almost by the way. Elijah, I have me 7,000 who have not bowed to Baal. And that simple statement was a rebuke to Elijah. Elijah, you're not the only one. But that same statement was also an encouragement to Elijah. Elijah, you're not the only one. Thank God for that. There's great significance in the still small voice of the Spirit of God. What doest thou here? Have you considered that? Are you thinking about where you are spiritually and condition-wise? What you're doing, what you're not doing? You saved or are you lost? Are you right with God or not? Are you serving God faithfully or being slothful and negligent to God and the things of God? Are you going to church to serve, not just to be served? Do you have a "here am I, Lord" mentality? If you're not where you ought to be, why don't you purpose in your heart tonight to get to where you ought to be? I love it that people can stray away from the Lord and we can find ourselves, we've cooled off, we've let up, we're not as we should be, and that sometimes happens over a period of time. But the road back to where you need to be can be almost as short as a trip to the altar. Because He says, "Come unto Me, all you labor and heavy laden." Now, I'm not saying that all the heartache and the hardships that we've caused in others just go away like that if we've gone astray. But God says, come on back and do it now. And God says it not so much in a stern, come on, get with it, you got to do this. It's more like, come on, I love you. Let's get this settled. What doest thou here? Are you in the has-been mode tonight? Are you in the never have been mode tonight? Or are you right with God and walking with Him and serving Him? Are you trying to thrive on the wind and the earthquakes and the fires? Are you just hearing and heeding the Word of God and the still small voice of the Spirit of God when He speaks to you? You know, one of the things that's been such a blessing to me in my life and ministry is I know there are men who can preach the gospel better than me. But nobody can preach a better gospel. And I believe that God uses the clear, understood messages from the Word of God in people's hearts, regardless of what personality it comes through. Because it's not about me. It's not about your pastor. It's about you and him. The Spirit of God is willing and able to work through the likes of me and through the likes of anybody else who will serve God in the way they ought to serve. Love Him and serve Him in the everyday duties and responsibilities like the Bible reading and prayer and church attendance and witnessing and inviting and being a godly parent and learning and growing and doing as you should. Thank God for the occasional fireworks, but be very thankful for the little fire in the furnace. Let's keep it going. God wants to keep it going in your life. We need to be careful that we're not dousing it with doubt and disobedience and worldly priorities and directions in our lives. Let's stand together.